Turn with me to that little book of Jude we've been working our way through. And we're going to pick up in verse 11. Of course, one little chapter. And look at 11 through 13. As Robert mentions, there are very close parallels between Jude and 2 Peter. A lot of similar themes and even similar language points between the two. And the passage we read earlier in 2 Peter 2 is very similar to some of these passages. And let's read starting at verse 11. Speaking about the false teachers. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden wreaths at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars through whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let us pray. Father, as we see Jude's pronouncement of woe upon these false teachers, we pray that we would have discerning hearts, discerning minds of what is false in our day and age, and that we would not be accepting of it and letting it come into our minds, our hearts, our thinking, and church. In Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the book of Jude, we've observed that Jude's concern for the church is very concerned for the church because of these false teachers that have slipped in among them. He describes the teachers as antinomians, or lawless people, teaching people to be lawless or disobey the things of God. They apparently relied on dreams or some sort of mystical experience in order to claim by a special revelation that it was okay to do their particular practices. We mentioned that you could call them a Gnostic antinomians, have a higher revelatory idea like the early Gnostics, and then their lawlessness, they feed it with that. And we can certainly see that type of thing today. I've mentioned in a couple of sermons, I've had people come to me that were engaged in just blatant adultery and say they had prayed and God had told them that it was all right and it was okay. That would be the same type of thing. Well, in our text this morning, Jude continues to describe these false teachers in very pejorative terms. He uses illustrations from the Old Testament and some metaphors from nature to emphasize how dangerous these false teachers are. And we have many false teachers today and we need the same warning and, of course, to be on guard against them. First, these false teachers are extremely dangerous in the destruction they could bring to the people of God. In verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Jude starts this little section by saying, woe to them. He uses a phrase that is very typical of the Old Testament prophets when they are pronouncing condemnation and judgment. Jesus used the same phrase when he condemned the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he did many of his miracles. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, and he says later, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were repented, and yet you're ignoring me and disbelieving. He says, woe to you. In Matthew 23, he pronounces seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. For example, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you travel over land and sea to make one convert and make them twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. Boy, there's something right, not quite out of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. And he said, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and neglect the weightier portions of the law. Again, woe to you. Jude pronounces a woe on these false teachers in that way, a prophetic condemnation. In this statement, he tells them they're heading toward destruction. He then gives three examples from the Old Testament to show the danger these false teachers are to the church. And here we see Jews' penchant for grouping things in triads, in points of three. In this triad, Jude has a gradual crescendo in using the nouns way, error, and rebellion. The first person Jude mentions in this triad is Cain. The scriptures mention Cain in four different books. His original history, of course, is in Genesis 4, when his offering, he does not offer by faith, he's not received, and in envy and hatred of his brother Abel, he murders him. He becomes the first murderer in history. He's also mentioned in Hebrews 11:4 and 1 John 3:12. And Jude uses him here as an illustration. In this passage, Cain is described as an unbeliever. Of course, Hebrews mentions he did not offer his offering in faith, as did Abel. And of course, he's also a murderer. In killing his brother, of course, he has the distinction of being that first murderer in history. And even after Cain killed Abel, God extended some grace to him and gave him a protective mark. You may remember in Genesis 4:15. But in spite of God's mercy, Genesis 4:16 states that Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Cain tried to leave God's presence, rejected God, and tried to go away from him. In 1 John 3:11 and 12, Cain is said to be of the evil one. It's very similar to the passage we read earlier in John 6, where Jesus told the religious leaders, you are doing the deeds of your father, the devil. In John 3:11 and 12, it says, so this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Remember that there are only two possible spiritual fathers that we can have. You can either have God as your spiritual father, or the devil or Satan as your spiritual father. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees they were doing the deeds of their father, the devil. In Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, or the weeds, remember the weeds are the sons of the evil one in that parable in Matthew 13:38. And the language Paul uses in Colossians 1:13 relates directly to this. Remember, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When we believe in Jesus, we are, of course, justified. Our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And we are also adopted into his family. In fact, even the idea of adoption presupposes that we're not naturally a part of God's family. Being fallen in Adam, we are naturally a part of that satanic kingdom. When we do earthly adoptions, usually a child is placed up for adoption for some reason. I remember when we adopted our child from China, the papers mentioned that she was found in a particular government building porch or, you know, a portico going in. And then said a diligent search was made for her parents, and having not found them, she was placed in this particular orphanage and placed up for adoption. Well, the devil does not place his children up for adoption. God rescues us. It's a divine action of God taking us out of that family in our salvation and transferring us to the kingdom of Christ. We are delivered from that background. And of course, when we had faith in Jesus, we had that privilege of calling God our Father. It's an amazing thing when the Lord's Prayer, when it starts with "Our Father who art in heaven," that we together can call God our Father in our salvation. Now, in contrast to that, Cain is the prime example of someone who is spiritually allied with the devil. Jude says that these false teachers have gone the way of Cain. They nurture the vices of envy and greed. Their hearts are filled with hatred toward God and man. An important description of the fallen nature of man is found in Romans 8, 7 and 8. In that passage, it speaks about those walking according to the flesh and those walking according to the Spirit. In that context, those according to the flesh are the unregenerate or unsaved people. And that passage says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Fallen man is hostile toward God. The fallen heart hates God. Perhaps you've had witnessing experiences where somebody practically wanted to attack you for talking about the gospel. I've had experiences through the years of complete apathy to indifference to downright hostility. I remember doing a lot of street ministry in San Antonio with street gangs in the early 80s, and one young guy reached in his boot and pulled out a butcher knife and said, "I don't want to hear it, man." And I was teamed up with another guy who had been before he was a Christian, was a really tough biker, drug smuggler, all these things, named Rudy. And Rudy just kind of went, "Put that away before I take it away from you." And the guy kind of was intimidated and thought, "Yeah, I'm with Rudy." Yeah. He had an amazing testimony of his salvation. Well, R.C. Sproul told the story. He said, "I was asked to speak at a college where a group that was present that had joined together and formed a club called the Atheist Club. And they invited him to come in and speak on the existence of God, to give arguments of the existence of God." And he said, "I was glad to do it, so I went in and I gave those arguments, and at the end, he said, "Well, I'm glad to stay here and talk about this and answer any questions you have, but let me say to you that while I'm willing to do that, and you can press me on the cogency of any of my answers, I want to lay it on the table what I really think is going on here. I think the real problem here that we're dealing with is not, in the final analysis, an intellectual problem. It's a moral one. I don't think the reason you deny the existence of God is because you've had insufficient evidence to believe that God exists. I think your problem is that you hate God. And it's going to take more than this intellectual discussion to get you past that. But, of course, I'm willing to look at all the intellectual questions you want. But I want you to know where I'm coming from. I'm standing here convinced that your problem is a moral one, because of the innate hostility of the human heart to God in its fallen condition." He said he was surprised how many stayed and dialogued with him, talked about it. He said there were a couple of them that went out real angry. He continued, he said, "The whole drama of Scripture is based on the assumption and presupposition that you are estranged from God, that you are God's avowed enemy. That you do anything in your power to avoid collaborating with him or willingly giving him your service because you're against him, you're opposed to him." And he said, "I say that not because I know your personal history or anything about you, other than the fact that you are human. And that is what the Scriptures reveal about human character in its fallen condition. That's why the heart of the message of Christianity is a message of peace. It's a message of bringing ultimately peace with God through the work of Jesus." Well, Jude gives the example of Cain, one of the examples of these false teachers. Then gives the example of Balaam. Talks about They then abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. A superficial look at Balaam in the Old Testament could give the impression that Balaam obeyed God. Remember, he was going for hire, a prophet for hire, and on his way to curse Israel for hire, God supernaturally had his donkey warn him not to do it, as Peter mentioned directly. And he didn't at that time. However, that wasn't the end of Balaam's story. In Numbers 31, Balaam tried to corrupt the Israelites into idolatry. In fact, Numbers 31:16, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Jesus also uses the example of Balaam in Revelation 2:14 in his letters to the churches. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Here is referring to Israel's sin at Baal Peor. Because of this sin, thousands of Israelites died in the judgment of God in a plague, and thousands of Midianites died on the battlefield. One of those that was slain was Balaam, Numbers 31:8. The accounts of Balaam indicate that Balaam did not love God or his people, but he loved money. He wanted exchange. He was a prophet for hire. In fact, 2 Peter 2:15 states that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. The term used to describe Balaam's error should not be understood in a passive sense, as Balaam just led into falsehood and erred. Rather, the term has an active meaning. Balaam actively led the Israelites into falsehood and idolatry. In a similar way, these false teachers Judah's writing about deceived the Christian community, apparently in order to make a profit. We can certainly see this type of thing today in many circles. I think you especially see it in the Word of Faith theology. I've heard these teachers on TV making appeals for money on the basis that if you give to them, God will give a whole bunch more money back to you. It becomes give to me in order to get. Similar to the mystic antinomianism of these false teachers, Judas condemning. Many of them will use some form of mysticism to pad their pockets. They regularly give prophetic types of statements to support their position that you should send them money. I remember on TV hearing one man say this, and this is a direct quote, "Thus says the Lord, if thou sendeth thy faith gift to this my messenger, see if I don't rain down upon you a financial blessing." Of course, you know, it's in King James language. That makes it more holy or spiritual. But on the sad side of this, I talked with a person one time a few years ago that had embraced that theology and said, well, if God doesn't make me rich, I'll never serve him. See, his goal, or what he'd been cajoled into, was the idea that God was a cosmic Santa Claus. That entire concept of God was that he existed to give them material prosperity. And numerous times I've spoken to people who are disillusioned or confused by that type of theology. The last member of the triad Jude likens these false teachers to is Korah. The account of Korah's rebellion against Moses is found in Numbers 16. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses. 250 leaders sided with them. You may remember in the story the 250 leaders began to burn incense to the Lord as part of their rebellion against Moses and Aaron and his authority. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his followers. And then while they had their incense things burning, the fire exploded upon them and consumed all of them with fire. God strongly affirmed Moses' leadership in that action. But the main point of the rebellion in this event was that these men refused to accept the God-appointed leadership of Moses and Aaron. The false teachers Jude is dealing with presumably rejected the apostolic leadership and teaching in the church. For example, if you look down in verse 17, Jude says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." In 2 Peter, Peter is concerned to bring reminder to them of the things that he and the other apostles taught to them. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, although you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, and to remind you of those truths that you heard and learned from me and others." In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 1 and 2, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles." And then in verses 15 and 16, 2 Peter 3, "And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Not only does Peter affirm the apostolic authority of his own company, himself, and Paul, but notice he calls Paul's writing scripture. There was an awareness the apostles had as they wrote these epistles, that they were writing the very word of God to God's people. And here is Peter affirming that concerning Paul's writings. That was the foundational point of what Jude is saying. You can't forsake the teaching of the apostles for some new brand of something that these teachers are bringing into the church. This touches on an important point for us. The Bible is God's written revelation to us. It informs us concerning the nature and person of God, His way of salvation in Christ, who Jesus is, what He did for us. It gives us a revelation concerning right and wrong. And Scripture often challenges our worldview in a variety of areas. One of the things that's important for God's people is to not think Christianly on Sunday morning when we're in a church setting and then have an entirely different worldview when we go out into the world. It's not like the various sections of the newspaper. We had the religious section for the Sunday day, and then we had the sports section and the, you know, the business section, and neither of the two intertwined in any way. Something R.C. Sproul said years ago that really made an impact on me, and I know I've mentioned this several times, but I think it's important, is this little tip about reading and studying the Bible. Very important point through your own spiritual growth in your own sanctification and worldview. He said, when you're reading the Bible and you come across a passage you don't like, mark that passage because that's an important passage to your growth. Well, why is that? Because if you don't like it, two things are possible. First of all, you might not understand it. So if you give some extra attention to it, you come to a better understanding of the Word of God. But what if you do all your study, you've done the grammar, the context, and all those things, and you do understand what it means, and you still don't like it, that's even better news. That shows you where you have to change your thinking and bring it into conformity to what God says is true and right, and realize that what you believe is not true and right. So those passages are important for our growth. And it's important for God's people to have a very clear Christian worldview that we bring to every aspect of our lives, whether it's our marriage, raising our children, or the workplace. The danger of these false teachers is also emphasized through these series of metaphors, verses 12 to 13. First part of 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Well, he calls them hidden reefs or blemishes. The Greek word could be translated either way. In some translations do blemishes, some say hidden reefs. I think the word has the main meaning of the submerged rock or blot or blemish. 2 Peter 2:13, Peter uses a different Greek word which clearly means spots. The love feast was a common meal the early Christians would eat together in connection with their worship. And it was intended to foster Christian love and community. The New American Standard uses the phrase that they cared for themselves. The Greek word here for caring is caring for themselves, a participle that has the idea of shepherding in it. That's why the ESV and the NIV translated as shepherds who feed only themselves. And this description is similar to the statement in Ezekiel, where God pronounces a judgment on the spiritual shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. In Ezekiel 34:2, he said, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep?" Well, apparently these false teachers come to the love feasts and feed themselves. And in terms of shepherding, they don't have any perspective of giving back to the people, but simply taking and giving nothing. The only thing they contribute is falsehood. Jude describes them with four metaphors which come from the air, earth, sea, and heaven. They are clouds without water. Now he says they are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, unrooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, through whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Well, waterless clouds. Imagine a farmer who needs rain for his crops, and he looks up and sees clouds moving toward him. He's hopeful rain is coming, but they're waterless. Similarly, these false teachers are heretics in the church. Are their boasts and speech, but don't present anything that is substantive or helpful for God's people. They're autumn trees without fruit, uprooted and doubly dead, where fruit would normally be expected in the fall, fruit trees producing, there's no fruit. In fact, they're uprooted and doubly dead. They're dead like brush that's good for nothing but firewood. The spiritual application of these men don't have any Christian fruit, and they are spiritually dead. They deny Christ, as verse 4 mentions. They're wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame. And Jude mixes physical elements with moral qualities. Shame. Think about the foam on the ocean. He says, well, that's like their own shame. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea. There cannot be quiet. and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In this imagery, Jude portrays the brute force and unpredictability of the waves and the evil men. What they do is commit forceful, untamed, unpredictable falsehood. It's a strong warning against the dangerous quality of their teaching. The last metaphor he uses is wandering stars. The Greek word for this is the word we get planet from. Remember, the early astronomers who noticed the unusual patterns of the planets with different orbits of them and wandering stars. They wander around the heavens and not good for navigation. The application is these heretics or apostates whose company no Christian can chart a straight path. The result is that their teaching and contract lead ultimately to eternal damnation, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In 2 Peter 2:17, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Similar language. Jude gives a strong warning against these teachers and their teaching of falsehood, teaching of lawlessness. He is concerned about bad theology. Often I've heard Christians say to me that they're not theologians. They don't really need to study those things, any kind of systematic matter. Well, let me say it clearly. Every Christian is a theologian. The question is whether they're a good one or a bad one. I mentioned the word of faith theology a moment ago, and if you look at some of those meetings on television, they're packed with thousands of people. I'm sure that some of those people are real believers that are deceived in that theology, and of course, ultimately harmed with it. I've been in hospital calls where someone is very sick and a relative would come in very convinced of that theology and then talk to the person in the bed, well, if you just had enough faith, you'd get up out of that bed. And that kind of language. Or you just don't have enough faith or there's sin in your life and that's why you're sick. Those types of things. It's not just in that theology. It can be in any branch of theology. Think about the federal vision theology that made inroads into reformed communities, denying justification by faith in Christ alone. I've also spoken with people who've been influenced by that who had no assurance of salvation whatsoever. Had to work their way out of it. And again, often these teachers use bait and switch methods to use biblical language to try to affirm their particular view or position. They use trusted terms, but have different meanings to them. A good example of that is in liberal theology, when they'll deny the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the incarnation, the resurrection, but then say, oh yes, we're Christian. Resurrection's one of the big ones because they will say, oh yes, I believe in the resurrection. Might be examined to be a pastor for a church, and they'll ask the question, do you believe in the real resurrection of Jesus? Oh yes. And then later, so what I really believe then is a resurrection of an effect, essentially. The disciples are in the upper room, and suddenly the teaching of Jesus comes alive to them. In that sense, he was resurrected. But, you know, his body, that we don't believe in physical resurrections. One friend of mine was sitting at a pastor's meeting, a luncheon kind of thing, and a guy sitting next to him said, you know, I just can't go with the resurrection. Do you believe in that? He said, well, yeah. he said, really? You just couldn't hardly even believe somebody did. And he said, what do you think I ought to do? And he said, I think you ought to get out of ministry. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop in the late 19th century, he was combating a lot of that himself. He said, if we would hold fast that which is good, we must neither tolerate or support any doctrine which is not the pure doctrine of Christ's gospel. There is a hatred which is downright charity. That is a hatred of the erroneous doctrine. There is an intolerance which is downright praiseworthy. That is the intolerance of false teaching in the pulpit. Who would ever think of tolerating a little poison given to them day by day? If men come among you who do not preach all the counsel of God and do not preach of Christ, sin, holiness, of ruin, redemption, regeneration, and do not preach of these things in a scriptural way, you ought to cease to hear them. And of course, what's implied all through this is there is a true gospel. There is a true, real hope for God's people as we believe in Jesus. That we have a real relationship with God, the creator of all things, through the work of Jesus, God the Son incarnate, that lived a perfectly sinless life for us, fulfilling every demand of righteousness for us, and on the cross bore the penalty of every sin against his people. So that when you're in Christ, when you believe in Jesus, you're accepted as righteous in his sight, as righteous as you can possibly be because of his righteousness credited to you, and your sins are completely and totally forgiven, past, present, and future. And you know that the promises of God concerning eternal salvation are true and sure for you. If you're not in Christ, throw yourself upon him. Trust in him and transfer any trust in yourself to him alone for salvation. If you are in Jesus, rest in those promises. Have that assurance that you are truly at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the gospel itself, for the fact that you have made it known to us, and there has been a work of the Holy Spirit opening our hearts, making us alive in Christ, causing us to be born again or born from above. That you have given us faith and repentance. And truly, we can know we are justified and adopted into your family. That you are at work in our lives daily, changing us, working in us, convicting us of sin, giving us desires for you, giving us a hunger for your word, a desire to pray, to be in that relationship with you. We thank you for your mercy and grace toward us. We pray that you would give us discerning hearts and minds, that we would not be taken captive by falsehood. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also